Morning, and that is much of what we're going to be discussing today from this Bible passage. You can also read about if you're interested. There's a wonderful book which I would love to show you, but our library or our bookshop is slightly isolated at the moment in the back. It's inaccessible to us. But one of the men in our church is starting a reading group through that book. It's called Communion with God by John Owen. I think it's one of the most important Christian books ever written. And if you want to understand much of what we're speaking about today, I'll send out as a weekly newsletter or a weekly summary his notes on this book, which he's doing. And those who are interested in buying the book, they can also speak to William after the service. Now, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We'll be reading only the few verses, 25 to 27, but I'm afraid we might not have enough time in all eternity to understand these verses, but let's try. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 to 27. At the time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Well, let's pray together. And now, our God, the one who is Lord of heaven and earth, we come to you trembling because we know that your word is true. And we come to you trembling, knowing that you are holy and infinitely perfect in all of your attributes. But we come to you by Christ and his mediation, his advocacy for us, and therefore we come boldly. And Lord, we cry out from within our hearts, please speak to us, your people, because if you do not give us the words of eternal life, we will not have them. So we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that we would receive everything that's in your word, not distorted in any way, but simply say it as it is, so that you, O Lord, might be glorified and your people might be sanctified and drawn close to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what a church considers as most important actually reveals so much about them. It's very tragic in our own time. If you listen to people, what they say is the most important reform they believe needs to take place in the church in the 21st century. I fear to mention any of them because most of them are total distractions from what the church actually should be doing. But what I want to show you this morning is the most important thing in which the church needs to refocus itself on. Rather than refocusing itself on all the myriads of ways that the world is saying the church needs to recenter itself on, I want to show you that this passage in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 to 27, is actually the place on which the church needs to refocus its attention. What does this passage show us? Well, this passage shows us the incredibly deep connection between the triune God who is and the salvation which that God brings. Now, this is a message which the world and the church has so often forgotten, and it's something that's distorted in many churches even to this day. For instance, in Pentecostalism today, a teaching that's very common and popular is called oneness theology. And in this oneness theology, they try to emphasize the one God to such an extent that they're completely reluctant to speak of the triune nature of this God. Unfortunately, the same could be said of many other evangelical churches who, in their zeal to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, fail to proclaim the total and complete gospel of the reality of who God is in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a very interesting book written about the 17th century devotion. And in this book, this man argues that in the 17th century, people had an incredible zeal, not only to understand the Trinity, but also to worship the Trinity. And that's why so many poems and hymns were written at that time about the worship of this triune God. But as it moved to the 18th century and polemics about the Trinity increased more and more, that is, argumentation about the Trinity increased more and more, fewer and fewer books were written on devotion to the triune God. And this misses the point, doesn't it? What I want to show you this morning is that if you understand Matthew 11, verse 25 to 27 correctly, you'll see the deep connection between who God is as the triune God and the reality of the gospel and our response to this triune God. I want to go so far as to say, even although I want to say this cautiously, the Trinity is the gospel. What I mean by that is that God the Father has sent His Son into the world. God the Son has come into the world to be Savior, to die on the cross as our propitiation and sacrifice, to lay down His life, to bring salvation, and then to be resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God where He will build His church. And then God the Father and the Son poured out the Holy Spirit on the world so that the world might be saved through the work of the Spirit and the ascended Lord who is seated at the right hand of God, so that all who believe in Christ might indeed be saved. There is a deep connection between the triune God and salvation. That is exactly what this passage is all about. So this passage this morning, from it we find that it teaches us six things that are foundational for understanding the connection between the triune God, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God, there is only one God, and that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not one another. So the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Father is not the Spirit either. But that they exist simultaneously eternally in the reality of the triune personhood. So there are six things that we learn in this passage about these wonderful truths, and all of them have to do with the Father. And once you understand the relationship of the Father to the Son and the Holy Spirit, then you'll understand much of what this passage is about. Now, this passage won't focus on the Holy Spirit. There are other passages which do. So the central focus of this passage is the Father and the Son. Let me tell you the six things that we learn in this passage, and then we'll look at each of them from it. So the first thing that we learn here is that the Father is Lord of heaven and earth. The Father is Lord of heaven and earth. The second is that the Father shows Himself to some and hides Himself to others. The third is, the Father makes His decisions based on His will. The fourth, the Father and the Son have a unique relationship. The fifth, the Father has given all things to the Son. And lastly, the sixth thing, the Father is revealed by the Son. Now I want to show you how each of these things are in this passage and what each of them mean. So let's look at it. The first thing that we find in this passage is that the Father is Lord of heaven and earth. You find this in verse 25. So take a look at your Bible at Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. This is what it says. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Now, what does this mean that Jesus calls God Father and Lord of heaven and earth? Well, it means simply this, that God, as Father, is the creator of heaven and earth. It means that He is the ruler of heaven and earth, and that it means that He guides all things in heaven and earth according to His own purposes and plans. But it has massive implications for absolutely everything in our lives. If God, the Father, is Lord of heaven and earth, it means that we do not get to tell God what we want from Him. God gets to tell us what He expects from us. We are His creatures. He is God. That means God can tell us what He wants from us. We can't tell God what we expect from Him. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and we are not. But it also means this, and this is something Jesus has been speaking about much in the Gospel of Matthew already. Those who see God the Father as Lord actually can take great comfort in that. Because if God the Father is Lord, it means He takes great care of His entire creation. But specifically, He takes great care of His own people, His own children. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, this is what it says. "Do not be like them, for for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Likewise, in verse 26, it's of that same chapter, it says, look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And in verse 32 of that same chapter, it says, for the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. In chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus says something very similar. He says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? And in chapter 10, verse 29, when Jesus had been speaking about persecution, he says again to his disciples, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. This is the reality which Jesus had been proclaiming so far in Matthew's gospel. That if God is Father, if God is Lord of heaven and earth, he's the creator of heaven and earth, which means he can expect of us whatever he wishes to expect of us. But beyond that, it means that those who see him as Lord, those who submit to him as Lord, receive from his hand comfort because they know him as Father. And they know that if he cares for the wild birds of the field, how much more does he not care for us who are his children? That's the first thing we learn from this chapter, that God, the Father, is Lord of heaven and earth. There's a second thing we learn in this chapter, and that is the Father shows himself to some and hides himself from others. Again, I want you to see this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. This is what Jesus says. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Can you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying the Father has hidden these things that Jesus has been speaking about to some, and he's revealed them to others, which means that some people don't understand them, some people don't have access to them, and the reason they don't have access to them is because of God, who has decided that they will not have access to them. It means this: those who do not know God because he has not shown himself to them. And those who do know God because he has shown himself to them. Now, the question is, who does God show himself to and who does God hide himself from? Well, it tells us in this chapter that God hides himself from the wise and understanding, and he shows himself to little children. Now, it's very important that we understand the language here. When Jesus is speaking about little children, he's not speaking about physical children. He's using children as a metaphor for something. What that metaphor means is God reveals himself to those who are simple, ordinary, people like you and me. And he hides himself from those who are wise and understanding. Who are those who are wise and understanding? Well, those are the ones who are wise in their own eyes. They're the ones who look at themselves and say, I do not need scripture. I do not need God. I do not need Christ. I do not need a savior. I do not have sin in my life. I do not need salvation. I do not need forgiveness. They are wise in their own understanding, but they have become fools. But those who are children, they act like children. Children run to their father. Children go to him with acceptance and joy, with simplicity. Now, what does it mean that God reveals himself to children and he hides himself from others? What does it mean, this revelation? What is this revelation all about? Well, we understand from Scripture that the heavens declare the glory of God, according to Psalm 19, that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in what God has created, according to Romans 1. So all of creation shouts out the name of the Lord loudly and clearly. God is presently speaking through his created realm so that the world might know who he is and that the world might be without excuse. But even more than that, God in his word is speaking to the world. That's why the Bible is called God breathed. When you speak, you breathe out. The Bible is God breathing out his word to the world. This is how God reveals himself. He reveals himself in creation, but because of the hardness of people's heart, they refuse to listen to creation and what God has to say there. And then God speaks through his word, but because of the hardness of people's heart, they suppress the truth still, even when they hear it through the word. So what does it mean that then God reveals himself to children? It means this, that God not only speaks through his word to some, but actually he softens the hearts of some. That means that he opens the heart of some. That means he does heart surgery on some. That he removes the heart of stone, inserts a heart of flesh, so that they, by the Holy Spirit, might cling to Christ and finally understand who God is. Yes, Jesus says, all of this is the work of the Father. He hides himself to some, and he reveals himself to others. Now, when Jesus uses this language of saying that God hides himself from the wise and the learned, and he actually shows himself to little children, what does that mean for the church? Does it mean that the church should be a group of people who are completely ignorant, who are as simple-minded as possible, who do not understand anything about this world, much about Scripture, or much about the way that we should be living within this world? Of course not. Jesus is not advocating here for ignorance and childlike immaturity. Far from it. What he's calling for is rather the right use of the mind as well. And this we find throughout Scriptures. The wrong use of the mind is taken, for instance, from the book of Ecclesiastes, where we find that the preacher there, he looks under at all the things that are possible under the sun, and he says that they're all meaningless. That means all things considered, whether it's joy, honor, pleasure, whether it's possessions, all these things are without any meaning if they're done without God, without reference to God, without God's authority, and without glory to God. Such a life is meaningless. A life of the mind which is spent on the things of this world is wasted. Likewise, we are told in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, that we should not be using our minds to follow after deceptive philosophies. This was something that was so present in the ancient world and is so present in our own world today as well. People using their minds rather than to see the truth of God and to see the truth of God's word, to twist the things of God and to use their minds, no matter how powerful they might be, to reject God, to reject God's word, and to reject God's authority. This is exactly what we find in Romans chapter 1. They reject God to justify their own immorality. So what should we be doing to our minds if we are not to be ignorant, but at the same time we are not to be learned and wise in our own eyes? Well, we're told in the Scriptures, this is how you love God. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You should love God with everything that is within you. That includes the full capacity of your mind. So far from putting your mind aside, God is calling us to use all the strength that we find within ourselves, including within our minds, so that we might worship him completely. That's why Paul in Romans 1 calls us to be renewed in our minds continually. The church is not called to leave its mind at the door. The church is called to inform themselves. The church is called to understand. The church is called to know their God and to walk before him in holiness. So how should we apply this to ourselves? Well, friends, we should use our minds, but we should use it in alignment to Scripture, in submission to Scripture. We should use our minds as part of worship, and we shouldn't use our minds to be deceived by deceptive philosophies. We shouldn't use our minds to wander away and justify sin within our lives. In other words, we should have faith that seeks understanding. That's the second thing that we learn in this passage. the Father shows himself to some and hides himself from others. There's a third thing that we find in this passage as well. The Father makes these decisions based on his will. The Father makes these decisions based on his will. We find this in verse 26. This is what Jesus says. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So if you ask the question, on what basis does God decide to hide certain things from some and reveal them to others? What is the basis of that? Is it something intrinsic within us? And Jesus answers, no. It's nothing within us, but it's based on God and God's decision. It's based on God's will. This means that God makes the decisions not based on anything within us, but based on his own will. It further means that it does not depend upon our merit, but on God's gracious will. That's exactly what Jesus calls it here. Now, if you don't believe it here from Matthew chapter 11, let me show you it from a couple of other places in Scripture too. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read this in verse 9. I'll start reading from verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. All things are done according to the will of God. The same could be said in John chapter 1, where we read that John says the following. John chapter 1, verse 13. I'll read from verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who were born again were not born of the will of the flesh, but they were born by the will of God. And the same thing could be said once again from Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, verse 15, we read this. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I think you can all see the point here. The revelation of God's self to people in a manner that the soul grips hold of that God and doesn't reject him and make excuses for following after its sin. If you ask, how is it that someone can do that? Is it by something pure within themselves? Is it by something good? Is it about their upbringing? Is it about their conditioning? Is it about their home? Is it about something that they learned? Is it about secret knowledge that they've discovered? The answer is no to all those things. The way that someone is saved is God wills it. God shows himself to whom he will according to his will. Now, some might object to this and they might say, well, if God does all things according to his will, surely that means that we can just sit back and do nothing because God will do all things according to his will, so it depends upon him and not on us, so we can just do nothing. And the answer is absolutely no. The very context of this passage, which we're reading right here, is a context of some accepting Christ, some having faith in Christ, and some rejecting Christ. Those who reject Christ, so for instance, the cities of Capernaum, in verse 20 to 28, they're held completely responsible for the decisions that they've made. In other words, they harden their own hearts. The sin which they cling to, they love more than Christ, is completely their own responsibility. It was within themselves that they decided to reject God and Christ. But what we learn here is that those who responded to it by grace have done so because God has willed it. Far from making us passive, it makes us throw ourselves on God's mercy and grace alone. And then when we find ourselves strangely moved, we should be moved to faith in Christ and love towards God. This is the mystery of it. We can do nothing to earn salvation. Therefore, we throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And it's according to God's gracious will that he would save whom he wants to save. This is very different to the Roman Catholic understanding of salvation, where in Roman Catholicism there is a cooperation of grace with grace, where you need to do what you find within yourself to do, and God would use that thing which you find within yourself to do to cooperate with his own grace. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Here we see it's according to God's will, and it's according to God's grace, which means that for us, we go to God with empty hands. We have nothing to offer. Faith is merely receiving from God what he has to give us. All this means is that salvation is not based on anything within us, but purely on God's love and the exercise of God's will. If you think back on the previous passages, we've gone quite deeply in understanding why people reject God and why do they reject Jesus Christ as the Savior. We've seen that deep within them there is this reason. Actually, there's this reason of sin within themselves, the selfishness and turning towards themselves rather than turning towards God. But here we find the deepest reason of salvation and rejection. The deepest reason of salvation and rejection before God is that God has willed it. It's by God's gracious will that anyone is saved at all. And this means that if you ask, why has God willed that some be saved and others not be saved? We can merely answer that God has done it by his own wisdom and love, and that is the reason for his willing. And if you ask, what is the reason for that? We can simply say there is no reason we know of beyond it. He has done it for his glory. Beyond that, we cannot peer. We can only bow before this God in worship because he is the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth. And therefore, it is his divine prerogative to do on earth and in heaven exactly as he pleases, always according to his character. So what we've learned so far about the Trinity in this passage is that the Father is Lord of heaven and earth. We've seen, secondly, that the Father shows himself to some and hides himself to others. We've seen, thirdly, that God makes his decisions based on his will, which means it's not based on anything within ourselves. And now, fourthly, we learn that the Father and the Son have a unique relationship. The Father and the Son have a unique relationship. Take a look at verse 27. Jesus says there, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What I want to focus on is that middle part where Jesus speaks of the exclusive knowledge between the Father and the Son. He says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. What does this mean? It means that there is a kind of knowing which exists between God the Father and God the Son, which is much deeper than any knowing that any of us could ever achieve in all the ages of eternity. God the Father has known God the Son endlessly, forever, before time began. That's exactly why we have these images in Scripture of the intimate knowledge between the Father and the Son. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that the Son is the exact image or imprint of the Father. Think about what an image or an imprint is. You look at yourself in the mirror. You see a picture of yourself. That is the kind of imprint we're speaking about here. The Son is the exact image of the Father. Their knowledge of one another is infinite. Their knowledge of one another is intimate. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word. What is the Word? Well, the Word is the revelation of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before God, God has a perfect image of himself, and that is his Son. That is the Word. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 9, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Why? Because the Son perfectly represents the Father. The Son perfectly reveals the Father. Because the Son perfectly knows the Father. That's why Jesus speaks in the kind of language he does about everything he says and everything he does. In John chapter 12, verse 49, we read that Jesus says, I speak only what my Father has told me to speak. Which means that there is a limitation on the revelation he gives us. Only those things which his Father has told us to reveal to us will he reveal. What does all this mean? It means that before the world began, there was a perfect relationship which already existed in the life of God. The intimate loving and knowing between the Father and the Son is eternal. That kind of loving which is completely satisfying and has no boundaries and is eternal. That kind of love which never ends. The kind of love which is not in need of any additional love. The kind of love which is boundless. The kind of love which actually spills over into creation so that God might give of this love to others. Not out of need, but out of grace. Well, how should we apply this to ourselves? If God the Father and God the Son know one another so intimately from eternity, how should we apply this to ourselves if they have such a unique relationship? Well, we should meditate on the reality that salvation is entering into the very gift of knowing the Father and the Son. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. To know God and the one whom God has sent. To know the Father and the Son. That's why when we speak of the gift of being adopted into God's family by God's grace, it's the greatest gift in all the universe. Because there is only one Son who is rightfully called Son. That is God the Son. The second person of the Trinity. He includes us in his sonship. We will never have the same sonship as Christ, but we will sit on the throne with Christ. We're included into his sonship so that we can enter into this wonderful knowing of his Father. Can you see then? There is no knowing the Father apart from knowing the Son. There's no knowing the Son apart from knowing the Father. That's the fourth thing we learn in this passage. The first was that the Father is Lord of heaven and earth. The second is that the Father has shows himself to some and hides himself to others. The third was that the Father makes his decisions based upon his will. Fourth is that the Father and the Son have a unique relationship. And now the fifth thing that we learn in this chapter, in this passage, is that the Father has given all things to the Son. Take a look at verse 27. Jesus says here, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now, you had just read previously in verse 25 the following word. Jesus said, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus had declared the Father is the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator, the ruler, the sustainer, the guide of all of heaven and earth. Now Jesus says, thank you, Father, that you have handed all things over into my hands. Now this is clearly a picture again from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, we have that incredible image where someone like a son of man goes up to the Ancient of Days and receives all power, all authority in heaven and earth. We usually associate this with the resurrection scene in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where Jesus declares, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But we already should see it here. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew has tried to make plain to us this reality that Jesus has authority over all things because all things belong to him. He said so far that he has authority over nature. He calms the waters of the storm. He has authority over sickness, as he casts out leprosy, and he casts out illnesses of various sorts. He has authority over death, where he reverses death. He has authority over the devil and the demons, which is something only God has, as we see in the book of Job, as he casts out these demons and sends them into pigs so they might go off the edge of a cliff. And later, we'll see that Jesus has authority over the Holy Spirit, since he and the Father send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and into the heart of every person who would believe. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. It's a wonderful thing to know that this person that you have trusted in is actually Lord of heaven and earth. That means that those who are saved, well, they're safe in the hands of Christ. If you have believed in Christ, he will hold on to you. If you have believed in Christ savingly, he will not let you go. No matter the difficulties of your life, he will hold on to you because he has promised his Father, all those that you have given into my hands, I have kept. And so if you're in his hands, he who has all authority in heaven and on earth will not let you go. How should we apply this to ourselves? These are life-changing things, are they not? Well, if we apply this to ourselves, we have to recognize that the authoritative ruler of the universe is Jesus, which means that if you're still thinking about what should I wrap my life around, what should be the most meaningful and important thing in this world for me, should it be honor, seeking titles and seeking recognition from others? Should it be pleasure, seeking after the things that I want to do all the time according to my natural impulses? Should it be possessions, those things that I want to accumulate for myself endlessly? So what this passage shows us is that if you want to wrap your life around the thing, the person that is most meaningful in the whole universe, it is not in honor, it is not in pleasure, it is not in possessions, but it is actually in the ruler of this universe. That is Jesus. Jesus is the authoritative ruler, which means he is the only one around whom you can wrap your life, and he will give you endless joy and endless love and endless peace, endless meaning. And then on the final day, he will glorify you before his Father. Don't waste your life. Don't spend it on these things that don't matter in the end. There's one last thing that we learn in this passage. That's the sixth thing we find. That is, the Father is revealed by the Son. The Father is revealed by the Son. Again, we find this in verse 27, so I want you to see it. In verse 27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." What does that mean? Well, it means that the Son is the one who reveals the Father. Full stop. There is no other way to God but by the Son of God. No other way to the Father except by the Son. Now, Jesus had already shown us in the Gospel of Matthew the close connection between the Father and the Son and salvation. And what I want to show you is that those things always must go together. Otherwise, we have a distorted sense of who God is and a distorted sense of what salvation is. Let me show you two instances. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, this is what Jesus says. In those most frightening of words, Jesus says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see, Jesus says here, it's not merely by saying that you think that Jesus is Lord. It's by doing the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is to send the Son so that all who believe in the Son would be saved. Let me show you another instance. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, this is what Jesus says. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. You see, being acknowledged to God the Father in heaven is only for those who acknowledge Christ. Those who have no acknowledgement of Christ, those who do not profess Christ, cannot be received by the Father. The only one who can lead them by the hand to the Father is the Son. It is only the Son who reveals the Father. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that the Son has the prerogative on whom he reveals himself to. The Son chooses whom he reveals himself to. It also means that salvation is only mediated by the Son. In John chapter 14, verse 6, we have that beautiful passage where Jesus says that he is the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. The way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says the same thing when he says salvation is through Jesus' voice alone. He says in John chapter 8, verse 42, that my sheep hear my voice, and they follow after me. How should we apply this to ourselves? Simply by this. To receive Jesus is to receive the Father. To participate in the life of God is to receive Christ. To become a new being is to have faith in Jesus. Salvation is through Christ alone. And salvation is Christ leading us to his Father. Salvation is through Jesus, but it is also by Jesus. Now, a lot of what I said today would not be easily received by many in the church worldwide. Many think that these things are subjects for debate, subjects for controversy. They think that we shouldn't phrase things so strongly. They think we should make room for human choice, and we should make room for people taking responsibility for their own lives and whatnot. Well, let me show you that this is not an issue for debate. This is an issue of worship. Take a look once again, for the last time, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. This is how Jesus starts this whole passage. He says, I thank you, Father. And that's where we should be led by this. When we have seen the wonders and the glories of God displayed, when we have seen the wonders of the Father, who is the Creator and the Savior of this world, when we have seen the wonders of the Son, who has laid down his life and chooses whom he would save, the only response that we can have is humility. The only response that we can have is worship and thanks. The only real response that we can have is the response of a child falling before God and saying, yes, Lord, I trust you. I praise you. Thank you. Let's pray. O Lord, your glories are infinite. And even as we delve deeply into your word, we discover that there are infinite treasures yet to be unveiled there that we have been so blind to. But, O God, I pray that you would draw us near to yourself, that we would see you for who you are, the Father as the creator and sustainer of this universe, the one who has planned everything in accordance with salvation, to display your gracious will as you would do it to your glory, and the sending of your Son so that we might participate in this wonderful salvation through him. Lord, we are astounded by your love. We are astounded by your grace. And now, Lord, we come to worship you alone. We praise your name in Jesus' name.